For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so we have been studying what is popularly known as the Sermon on the Mount. That's what it's called that because it's a teaching that Jesus gave, and so many people were there that in a culture without, electronic amplification, Jesus had to go up on top of a hill so that his voice could carry and reach all the people that were there. It's an example of his teaching ministry early in his public ministry. And as we pointed out each week, there's really two themes in the Sermon on the Mount. The first theme is a blistering critique of the religious system of first century Judaism, a system that had corrupted what God said in the Old Testament, a system that was misrepresenting God, a system that was misrepresenting how to get into the kingdom of God. So much of the Sermon on the Mount is a critique of religion. And that's why it continues to be so relevant. On the other hand, it is a positive setting forth of the priorities of the kingdom of God. Jesus said, I'm the king, and so now, since I'm here, the kingdom of God is within reach. He's inviting people to get into the kingdom of God through faith in him and saying, here's what the kingdom of God's priorities are. He's inviting us to follow him into the priorities of the kingdom. And so we've seen some of those, and we're going to look at another one of the priorities of God's kingdom this morning, and it's an attractive one, I think you will agree. It's at the end, the last part of Matthew 6. Jesus says, for this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food? And is not the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add even a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Well, the ad agencies would not be pleased to hear that question raised. Why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They don't toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all of his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? You of little faith, don't worry then, saying, what do we eat? What do we drink? What do we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, but your Father, Heavenly Father, knows that you need all these things. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added to you. So don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Famous words, and rightfully famous. You can see that Jesus is alerting us to another one of the priorities of the kingdom of God, inviting us into this to experience this priority, which we might call increasing freedom from material anxiety. That's clearly what it's about. That in the kingdom of God, there's no need for material anxiety. Now, you see that I've put the word material in parentheses, and that's because this passage applies, as we'll see, to all forms of anxiety. And the Bible expressly says that in the kingdom of God, there's no need for anxiety of any kind. Philippians 4 says, be anxious for nothing. So, not only worries about our finances, but also anxieties related to our children, anxieties related to whether or not we'll get married, or if we're married, anxieties related to our marriages, anxieties related to difficult conversations that we realize we need to have, anxieties related to life changes that are breaking upon us, anxieties related to being around groups of people, social anxieties, anxieties related to our own physical appearance, anxieties related to our health, anxieties about what we think certain people might think about us. Anyone else besides me have problems with anxieties? That's just my own personal list. The word anxiety, it's fascinating. The Greek word for anxiety, it's used 19 times in the New Testament, and in 6 cases, it's used to refer to legitimate concern. Like, for example, in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says the person who's married is concerned about the needs of his family. The other 13 times that it's used in this sense. In other words, anxiety is legitimate concern run amok. Anxiety is legitimate concern gone overboard. And it's not always easy to know where the line is between legitimate concern and worry, right? Right? So anxiety then is ruminating over things, for example, ruminating over things that might happen. It's obsessing over things over which you have no real control. It is, as one man taught me as a young Christian, assuming responsibilities that God never intended for you to have. That's what anxiety is. And the very word here in the Greek means to go round and round on something. And so Jesus is telling us 4 different times, right? Don't be worried. Why do you worry? Don't worry. Don't worry. Some of us are inclined to hear this as some sort of like shaming rebuke. I see you out there worrying. It's despicable. Stop that right now. That doesn't really help, does it? Because you worry about the person saying that to you. We should not hear it that way, because that's not who Jesus was. We should hear it more for what it is, which is a compassionate invitation. You don't need to be crippled and enslaved by worries. Let me lead you out of a worry-riddled life into a more worry-free life. I don't think that anyone in this life will ever get to a completely worry-free life. But he wants to lead us into a more and more worry-free life. And his prescription for this is not a prescription medication. I'm not against that. I have benefited personally from medication both for depression and anxiety. But that is not the heart of the solution here, nor is some form of cognitive therapy. Although you'll see that what Jesus teaches us here bears some resemblance there. At the heart of Jesus's answer to our many, many worries is the existence of God, whom he calls here twice, your heavenly Father. It's very important that we not skip over this. The bottom line answer to all of our worries, without exception, hinges on whether or not there is a God, not who is not an impersonal life force or a Greek God who's just a fallen human being made larger, but the God of the Bible, who is a person, who is all-knowing, and who therefore knows what we need, and who is loving, therefore cares that our needs be met, and who is all-powerful, who can meet all of our needs. It all hinges on the existence of God as a heavenly Father, and on whether or not you are God's child. Right? Your heavenly Father. He doesn't say the heavenly Father. Is he your Father? Do you belong to God? Has He adopted you? Are you part of His family? We talked about this last week, so I'm not going to belabor it. But the Bible teaches explicitly that you do not come into this world, into this life, already a child of God. You, like I, like all of us, come into this world separated from God, alienated from God, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, without God and without hope in this world. That's the setting for multitudinous anxieties. And yet the Bible says the good news is that through simply receiving Jesus Christ, receiving Him personally as the Savior that God sent to rescue you, you can be reconciled to God. You will, in the very moment that you simply call out to God saying, Christ, I receive you as my Savior, in that moment, God permanently adopts you as His child. You become a member of God's family. You come under the care of God. God becomes your Heavenly Father in that moment, forever. And this is why Christians are all the time asking people. This is why people have bugged you to come here. This is why people have asked you, have you received Christ? Yeah, I know you believe in God, but have you received Christ? Because it's receiving Christ that makes you God's child, which puts God as your Heavenly Father, which puts you in the place where you can begin to be liberated from your many anxieties. Now, it should also be clear from this passage that even once you've received Christ and have become God's child, you're not automatically liberated from worry, right? Because who's He addressing? His followers who have received Him. And what is He saying to them? You don't need to worry so much, because God is your Father now. And so right in the center of this passage is a critically important point, that the real cause of our anxiety, if you've received Christ — if you haven't received Christ, the cause of your anxiety is because you're orphaned from God. But if you've received Christ, the cause of your anxiety is the littleness of your faith in God as your Heavenly Father, right? He's saying worry and faith in my Heavenly Father are inversely related. When I am beset by worries, it is an indicator that I'm not exercising faith in my Father. And conversely, exercising faith in my Father is the key to a more anxiety-free life. Nothing could be clearer in this passage than this point, and it's taught over and over again throughout Scripture. Faith in God as your Father and worry are inversely related. We need to always keep this clear, because it's easy to go off on rabbit trails to try to cope with or work with our anxieties that miss this essential point. And so the essential question is then, what does faith in God as my Father look like as it connects to worry? What does faith in God as my Father look like as it relates to worry and anxiety? And Jesus, you know, in this passage, doesn't just say, don't worry, be happy. He does not say, like Alfred E. Newman, what me worry, right? He not only tells us the problem is the littleness of your faith, but He teaches us how to exercise faith in the face of worry. And He teaches us three crucially important insights. Let's look at each of them carefully. The first insight that He teaches us about this faith that overcomes anxiety is that it is a faith that argues with our anxious thoughts in light of what God says. I don't know whether you caught that. I'm going to show it to you again in a minute, but this is the first thing we need to realize. A lot of us think of faith as more like related mainly to feelings, that I know I'm exercising faith when I feel calm, or I know I'm exercising faith if I've had an experience of closeness with God. There's nothing wrong with feelings of calm or experiencing closeness with God, but they are the byproducts or results of faith. They're not faith itself. Faith, Jesus is teaching us here, is mainly, in this area, arguing actively with our anxious thoughts. Arguing against them based on what God says. And much of this passage, namely verses 25 through 30, so all but three of the verses, are focused on this. Did you notice? That's what he's saying. He's saying, for example, look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? What all this is logic and scripture. It's a certain kind of logic, which logicians call a fortiori logic, which is that if something's true in a lesser case, then how much more will it apply to a greater case? And so what is he saying? He's saying God's the creator. And God, he says, since he created birds, God, in creating them, also provides food for their sustenance. And what is he saying here? He's saying, are you not worth much more than they? Human beings are made in the image of God. They are a higher order of creation. It's all logic. If in this lower order of creation, which God loves and values, he also provides food for their sustenance, you who are made in his image, who are a higher order of his creation, will he not also, if you're his child, provide you with the sustenance that you need? How much more? It's logic using scripture. That's what he's doing again in verse 28 through 30. Why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. And yet I say that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. There's a plant. It's plant matter. It's not even conscious life. And yet he says, God made it. And God made it. And God clothes it. God arrays it so that it has beauty. It's an amazing thing to see wildflowers. They're here today, almost literally gone tomorrow. They dry up and they're dead. He says, who are you? If God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and thrown in the furnace tomorrow, will he not much more clothe you? Who are you? You and you and you and me. We're eternal souls. We're creatures made in the image of God with eternal souls. And he's saying, if God arrays grass, plant life, would he create you and not provide a means for you to clothe yourself? It's ridiculous. It's logic applying scripture. In the parallel passage in Luke chapter 12, Jesus adds this argument. He says, do not be afraid or do not be anxious, little flock, God's family. For your Father has gladly chosen to give you the kingdom. You see the logic implicit in this? If you've received Christ, God has gladly, not grudgingly, gladly chosen to give you eternal life in his kingdom, which is an amazing, mind-blowing truth. You think God would give you something that great and not take care of your needs between now and then? Why would he do that? It's logic. Romans 8:32 is pretty good too. Some of you know it. Some of you don't. Right? He says, if God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us to pay for our sins, how will he not also with him freely give us everything else we need? I'll say it again. If God gave the great gift to us, the death of his own son to pay for our sins, that's the big problem, the big gift. How will he not also with the big gift give you whatever else you need? Here's another example of this. Since God has met this, so you got a need in your life, you name it. And you're anxious about it. And so arguing against it might take this form. Since I know God has met this need in the past, I remember when he did, or I remember when he's met some other need that's like as big as this, even though it's different, then he's also going to meet this present need as well. This is not, you see, all this goes on when no one's watching. All this goes on inside your head. And this is so consistent with what the Bible teaches in general, that the transformation of our life begins with the renewing in the way that we think. And this is aggressive. One of the great problems in our culture is that people are incredibly passive mentally. We're entertained, which makes us passive. We're stimulated by technology, which makes us passive. And instead, we need to be aggressively monitoring what we're thinking about and aggressively attacking what we're thinking about when they're lies and aggressively arguing against worries with what God says. And not to do that is to roll over and submit to growing, crippling anxiety in your life. No one says this better than David Martin Lloyd-Jones in his commentary on this very passage. He says, faith, according to Jesus' teaching in this paragraph, is primarily thinking. And the whole trouble with a man of little faith is that he does not think. He allows life's circumstances to bludgeon him. The way to avoid that, according to Jesus, is to think. We must spend more time studying his lessons in observation. Think about the birds and the lilies. And deduction, the logical conclusions. The Bible's full of logic, and we must never think of faith as something purely mystical. We don't just sit down in an armchair and expect marvelous things to happen to us. That's not Christian faith. Christian faith is essentially thinking, and the trouble with most Christians is that they will not think. Instead of doing that, they sit down and say, what's going to happen to me? What can I do? That's the absence of thought. It's surrender. That's defeat. But faith can be defined like this. It is a man insisting upon thinking when everything seems determined to bludgeon him and knock him down. The trouble with the person of little faith is that instead of controlling his own thought, his thought is being controlled by something else. And he goes round and round in circles. That's what the Greek word for worry means. That is the essence of worry. If you lie awake at night for hours, I can tell you what you've been doing. You've been going round in circles. Yep, you caught me. You just go over the same miserable details about the situation. That's not thought. It's the absence of thought. It's a failure to think. So I'm not going to beat this to death. But I am just going to say once more for emphasis that this is not exotic. It's not flashy. And yet it is so foundational in our lives that we have got to do, first of all, the work of learning what God promises in his word pertaining to our fears. You are naked in the battle against worry if you don't know what God promises related to what you worry about. You have to learn those. Go ask your Christian friends if you don't know, but find out, what does God say about this thing that I worry about? And you really need to begin to memorize at least some of those promises. You have to do that, because then when you become aware of the fact that you're worrying about this again, then you know what to do. You know that you can immediately speak to God and say, God, this is what I'm thinking. This is what I'm feeling. This is what I'm worrying about. But this is what you say. And I choose against my feelings to affirm that what you say is truth. Now, lead me forward from here. This is not the end of the faith that overcomes worry, but it's the non-optional beginning. And so, yeah, that's enough on that. So the faith that leads to increasing freedom from anxiety is the invisible argument that either is or is not going on when you're aware that you're worrying. How you doing there? And the Lord will meet you and help you there every day. Now, in addition to that, Jesus delivers another insight. It's pretty profound. He says, you have little faith. So that's the context. Don't worry then, saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? Or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles here refer to people who don't know God, who have not received Christ. The Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. Okay, so there's two things here that we've got to be clear about. There's the worrying, and then there's the worrying that leads naturally to the active seeking. These are not the same. The worrying starts here, and the worrying then will lead naturally to actively seeking to get those needs met in some way. So if you were homeless, for instance, which some of us have been, you would be worrying on a pretty much a daily basis, am I going to get enough to eat today? And that worry then would lead very naturally to various forms of actively seeking to find food. You would check that food pantry, or you would stand on this corner to ask people for a donation, or you it would lead to seeking. Get it? Worry is here, seeking is the action that comes out from, and the problem, of course, as we all know, is that the seeking doesn't stop the worrying. The seeking doesn't really work, and in the long run, it exacerbates the worry. Now, you don't have to be homeless to know how this applies. If you worry compulsively about finances, then in your life that may lead to then beginning to actively seek get-rich-quick schemes, or actively playing the lottery with money that you can't afford to use on that. It will lead to seeking that will not alleviate your financial worries, but probably make them worse. If you, like me, worry about having difficult conversations, that will lead naturally to actively seeking, in my case, either to find ingenious ways to avoid the conversation altogether, or if I can't, to find ingenious ways to control that conversation so that I can get through it as soon as possible, right? That kind of seeking, which comes from that kind of worrying, will not alleviate this form of anxiety. It will ultimately make it worse. Oh, if you're worried about your child, I'm worried about how my kid's going to turn out. Again, and where is the line between legitimate concern and worry? It's not easy to find. But worrying about our children will lead to forms of active seeking that are not helpful. They'll lead to looking for the silver bullet. In terms of the silver bullet on parenting, that is surefire, guaranteed to work. It may lead to us trying to control our children illegitimately in various ways to get them to do the right thing. And that seeking, which flows out of that worrying, will not alleviate worrying about your kids. It will make it worse. Do I need to go on? You worry about your physical appearance. And that kind of worry is going to lead sometimes to active seeking through that we call eating disorders, or active overspending that we call all kinds of cosmetics, etc. All of these things which won't alleviate anxiety, they'll create new anxieties. You get the point. Okay? Now, here's the insight from Jesus. Worry leads to a certain kind of active seeking which does not alleviate the worry but makes it worse. Conversely, if you're a child of God, worry should be countered, first of all, by arguing against the anxious thoughts with what God says, right? Right? And then by a different kind of seeking. He says the Gentiles obsessively seek related to their worries, and it doesn't work. But your Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and then all these things will be added. Here's the difference. I'm worrying. Oh, I get that. Now I'm going to argue against my anxious thoughts, like we saw in verses 25 through 30. And on that basis, now I'm going to choose to seek something different. I'm not going to seek the old way. If I've stated God's going to take care of me because He promises me, then what I'm going to do now is say, I'm going to actively seek some way to advance His concerns. And He says, as you do that, then you'll see Him meeting your needs. Seek these things, and all these things will be added to you. And then you're going to have greater confidence that God is your Father who will care of you, and you won't have as much worry. I'm going to say it again, even though it insults your intelligence. You got worry. You go one of two ways. Either you ruminate on those worries, and it'll lead to fruitless seeking, or you argue against those anxious thoughts with what God says, and you choose to seek to advance His interests. That's going to lead to experiencing His provision. That's going to lead, both situationally and over time, to less worry in your life. What does it mean to seek God's kingdom? We know that He's talking to those who believe in Him. So it doesn't mean to seek to get into His kingdom. You're already in His kingdom if you've received Christ forever. To seek God's kingdom, seek first His kingdom in this context, means to seek to advance His kingdom, to seek to advance His sphere of influence over other people. It means what we saw last week, where in the Lord's Prayer we say, we want Your kingdom to come. We want Your will to be done through us. We're presenting ourselves as Your agents, as Your instruments. I want You today to work through me so that Your influence is expanded, so that people are drawn to You. That's what it means. And so, if you know your Bible, your New Testament, you know that these are the sort of things that the Bible says that are involved in seeking first God's kingdom. It means sharing our faith in Christ with people, lost people that He brings into our lives. It means gathering together with brothers and sisters and choosing in those settings, launching out to try to say an encouraging word to someone. Even you say, but I feel anxious. Listen, I would do this, but I'm so anxious I have to wait till I'm not anxious and then I'll do it. Oh, no, it doesn't work that way. I'm anxious, so I'm going to argue, and then I'm going to launch out while I still feel anxious and try to encourage someone. And guess what happens? So often, then the power of that anxiety is broken. It means, as you know, how God's gifted you spiritually, regularly using those gifts to serve other people. I get a lot of anxiety before I teach. I guess I should wait till I don't feel anxious anymore before I teach the Bible. That really wouldn't do you any good, and it wouldn't do my anxiety. You know what helps me best with my anxieties related to teaching? To teach! Imagine that. It means that we get in there in what we call discipling or Christ-centered friendships with a brother or sister, where we're getting together every week to pray together and to urge each other on and to study together. And we choose to do this because this advances God's kingdom when we feel anxious and when we don't, because we know that that's seeking first His kingdom. And Jesus explicitly says in the parallel in Luke 12, this involves looking at our excess money and resources and being generous with it in the name of Christ. Sell some of your extra possessions, some of your stuff, Americans. Sell some of your extra stuff, He says, and give it in the name of Christ. To seek God's righteousness probably means, certainly does elsewhere in the New Testament, means to really prioritize godly character in my life. Even more than technological ability, even more than educational degrees, above all else, with my own self-development, I should be prioritizing becoming more godly in character. that the fruit of God's Spirit, love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control, and underneath it, all of it, humility, that I am seeking that in my life and saying to God, do whatever you need to do to change my character so that it's more like Christ. That's what God values. Frankly, 10,000 years from now, how many degrees you have, how much money you made, how beautiful you were at 35, won't matter. It just won't matter. But how godly you've allowed God to make you in this life will ripple through all eternity. Do you believe that? I don't know how to say it again. Do you believe that? And so, if we believe it, then we say, God, make me more godly. And we know the Word teaches that if we want that, then we got to be nourished by His Word every day, because it's the Word. It says, as we behold His Word, then that's what unleashes His Spirit to change us from the inside out. 2 Corinthians 3:18. We know that that means that when bad things happen to us, we choose to say, God, give me some wisdom. How are you trying to shape me through this trial? How are you trying to use this adversity to change my character? If we believe this, then we find people who are more godly and we get next to them. That's one of the greatest benefits of being in a home group, is that you can actually get to know people who are more godly than you. And, you know, they won't have a flashing sign saying, I'm more godly than you. They'll be the humblest people there. But Paul says, find those people that walk in this way that we've shown you and closely observe them, because the more you observe them, the more God's going to increase your hunger to be godly. It's beautiful. You begin to even ask people in your life, like your spouse, like your brothers and sisters, what do you see in my character that you think God wants to work on? Oh, that's a scary question, isn't it? They might answer. How much do you want it? In athletics, they say if you want to be the best, then you got to go play with the best, people that are better than you, and learn from them. You want to be godly? Then who are the people that are more godly than you that you have attached yourself to, and you're asking them, give me input on how I can become more godly? This is the seeking that leads to a more anxiety-free life. These two things. And I don't know whether you believe that or not. It doesn't matter whether you believe it or not. It's true whether you believe it or not. What matters is whether you will benefit from this by believing it. And I just think that this is a great challenge for me and for all of us, that in my life, I am anxiety prone genetically, I believe, from my dad's side of the family. I have a personality that's prone toward anxiety. I got more anxiety issues than you can imagine. And I think I can go toe for toe with anyone here with regard to worry. But I will say this, and I mean it with all my heart. I've staked my life on the fact that this is the way forward. That the Word of God to argue against my anxious thoughts, and the direction of my life to pursue these two priorities, I'm putting all the chips on those. And you should too. Well, not all of them. You should put your chips on one more. Insight here. It's pretty good. So don't worry about tomorrow. Because tomorrow will worry about itself. It's kind of a figure of speech. It's like God's not going to give you the provision that you'll need tomorrow, today. That's going to be tomorrow. Each day has enough trouble of its own. As the J.B. Phillips says, each day has enough trouble for one day. I really like this. So faith, the kind of faith that in God as our Father that leads to greater freedom in anxiety is a faith that chooses to focus on today, not on what might happen tomorrow. right? Do you know that mushrooms grow best on poop in the dark? It's true. Cow manure in the dark. Those shiitakes that you like so much on poop in the dark. Why am I bringing this up? So that you'll worry about eating mushrooms. I'm bringing it up because it's a good analogy. Worries are like mushrooms. And worry flourishes when you're focused on what might happen tomorrow, that's the poop, without factoring God into the equation, that's the dark. Mushrooms grow on poop in the dark. Worry grows on thinking about what bad might happen tomorrow without factoring God into the equation. And so the whole what if game is a project that he's calling us to throw overboard. What if my child goes astray? What if my spouse winds up bailing on the marriage? What if I lose my job? What if I can't get done all that I have scheduled to get done next week? What if she gets angry when I bring that issue up again? And we could go on. That's just my short list. You got any? He's alerting us to that. The whole project, what if? My wife calls this horribilizing the future. Sometimes she calls it catastrophizing the future. And she says, she has a name for me when I'm horribilizing, catastrophizing the future. That name is Negatron. And I'm glad that she loves me enough to tell me that some, you're being Negatron. It's kind of a code word. You're playing the what-if game. You're growing mushrooms on poop in the dark again. It's very insightful, isn't it? Because what Jesus is saying is, instead, and I will qualify here, there is one thing in the future that we are to choose to focus on a lot more than we do, and that's heaven. C.S. Lewis said in Screwtape Letters, this one senior demon counseling a junior demon, he says the enemy, or God, wants them to attend chiefly to two things, to eternity itself and to that present, that point in time which they call the present. So we should spend way more time focusing on our ultimate future, learning about all the Bible teaches us about God's eternal kingdom. And we should also then spend our time on this great question. What is God putting before me right now? And that's how we won't grow mushrooms on poop in the dark. Because conversely, when you focus, if you're going to think about the future, think about heaven. And then if you focus on what is it that God is putting for, what is he putting before me to learn or to serve or obey now, then the mushrooms shrivel. This is what helps me to ask myself regularly, you know, what are the anxious thoughts today's anxious thoughts that I need to argue. Sometimes I get where I think, do I have to argue with them again? Yeah, I do. Otherwise, they're going to bully me all day. What is the provision that God has made for me today that I need to give him thanks for? Boy, that's a whole teaching in itself right there. What is the provision, the amazing provision God has made for me today? And that I should thank him for. Who? What about the person, the creature made in the image of God, whether they're in the next cubicle or my annoying, this annoying neighbor or my brother or sister? What about the person in front of you right now? How are you going to love them? God wants to know. What is the character issue that you know he's putting his finger on? How can you attend to that? How can you cooperate with him on that today? And yes, there are future responsibilities. I need to save today for the kids' college fund tomorrow. I need to spend a good chunk of Friday and Saturday to prepare for Sunday's teaching. But instead of obsessing on what might happen or what might go wrong about that future responsibility, I have to say, what is it that I can do today to prepare for it? And if there is something, I need to do it. If there isn't anything, and there often isn't, then I need to throw that overboard and go back to the previous four bullets. The mushrooms are going to shrink the more we embrace living in the present, in that sense. It's just true. So, yep, that's such profound insight from Jesus, now, who did wrestle with fear. Let's be clear about this. He's not giving this from an ivory tower in the garden before he was arrested. He told his disciples, "My soul is deeply grieved, even to the point of death." He was besieged by fear. That he took to his Father without letting them turn into sinful anxiety. And he will personally tutor each one of us down this path. He staked his reputation on. He wants his people to be comparatively more worry-free. That's one of a big part of our witness to the watching world. But we have to sign up as his apprentices. And that's how we do it. Okay. That's it. Thank you for your Spirit, Lord, who can show us when we've gone over the line of legitimate concern into worry, and that your Spirit, like someone just said, is never there to shame us when we've gone over the line, but to help us, lead us back into trusting you in some real and doable way. Yeah, we thank you for your great patience, Lord, with us. We are fearful. I think just continue to marvel that you say 366 times in your word, you don't need to be afraid. One for every day of the year plus leap year. You know that fear and anxiety is a daily challenge for us. And you came down here and lived in this world, and you battled this same battle, and we just are so grateful that this is part of what it means to be one of your children. And I do just pray as we close for the people who are here who've not yet received Christ, just that you would even now just summon them and help them to see. Just open the door, ask Jesus to forgive my sins and come into my heart, and that's it. And You adopt us permanently so that we can learn how to live in your kingdom. We thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.